الله أكبر الله أكبر الله أكبر الله
Assalamu alaikum, ladies and gentlemen, peace be upon you all, and welcome to another episode of Islam in Focus. I'm your host, Muhammad Hussein Hosni, and this is going to be the second episode on the concept of prophethood in Islam. Our guest today is Dr. Jamal Badawi. Assalamu alaikum, Dr. Jamal, and welcome to our program. I was wondering if we could start by giving a short summary of the first episode on prophethood and link it to today's discussion.
We had three basic points emphasized last time.
All relate to the whole concept of the need for revelation. Do we really need revelation? We started off by addressing one question as to why can't we obtain the same knowledge we get through revelation by using scientific means. And in this we said that science can give us some information, but science also is based on individual perception, which could vary. Science explains partial aspects of life, but not the totality of life as a whole. That science, useful as it may be, cannot prescribe rules for our conduct in our life, nor can it answer basic questions like the purpose of creation and why we are here on earth. And finally, we said by itself, science is incapable of achieving human happiness because it is not based on comprehensive knowledge of the totality of human nature and its various facets, and that this true knowledge of the human nature is only known fully to Allah, God, the Creator, and as such, through revelation, it reconciles these various elements of the nature of human existence. In the second question, we tried to compare also the mystical experience with revelation, and we said they are different. We cannot obtain the same knowledge that you get through divine revelation by mystical experience. The reason being is that a mystical experience is individual experience, individualized. It cannot be transmitted or communicated to others, whereas revelation is a message to the Prophet to convey it to the rest of humanity. We said that the mystical experience also can err. There might be errors involved. They might be extreme. We always hear about extremism in mystical practices, whereas revelation must be accurate in itself because it proceeds from God. There could be no error unless people, of course, change the document which contained that revelation after the Prophet is gone. Mm-hmm. Thirdly, we said that a mystical experience normally comes with some kind of personal effort on the part of the individual, whereas revelation is a divine gift. In other words, the Prophet does not choose himself. God chooses him. It is something that is despite of himself. We said also that the mystical experience is a passive experience. It is satisfying in itself. Whereas for the Prophet, a mystical experience or the state of revelation is only a stage in the process of conveying that to the rest and fighting the forces of evil and really exemplifying his message. And finally, we said that for a prophet or messenger of God, God is not something to be recognized or adored, but someone who should have our full submission, unwavering commitment and obedience. And finally, the question was raised as to what is revelation then if it is not something we can get from science or mystical experience. Exactly. And we said that basically revelation is a kind of communication between God, the Creator, and the rest of humanity, sending a particular message of guidance that reforms the life of people and achieve their happiness in this life and the hereafter, and that this message is conveyed through select human beings who are messengers of God. We refer to a crucial passage in the Quran, that's 42:51, which describes three basic channels of that revelation. One is inspiration, that is God inspiring the Prophet certain knowledge and truth, mm-hmm. and then he explains it. Secondly, speaking to the Prophet in a manner that is different from human speech, that we don't exactly know what form it took, like God speaking to Moses and to Muhammad. And finally, the third type, which is perhaps the highest and the most important as far as the scriptural texts are concerned, is the revelation by word and meaning, that is, by God sending the angel of revelation, in Arabic Jibril, in the biblical sense Gabriel, to carry that message, dictate it to the Prophet, and the Prophet then would communicate the same message as it is to the rest of the people.
Great. I wonder if you could elaborate a little bit more about this intermediary, I mean, the Archangel Gabriel being used as a medium of communication between God and the Prophet. Could you give us a little bit of an idea on that?
Well, again, since revelation is a matter that is not subject to speculation, I'll stick my remarks are limited to something that's documented in Quran and also in the prophetic tradition. But there are two basic forms that are reported about Gabriel coming with the message to Prophet Muhammad. One was in human form, that is, Gabriel come to the Prophet in a form of a man teaching him and dictating certain passages of the Quran to him. This is most notably reported in the Quran itself in 96 verses 1 through 5, giving a narration of what happened in the first time that the Prophet Muhammad received revelation. He was meditating in the cave of Hira outside of Mecca when a man came to him. That was Gabriel. He knew later on that it was Gabriel, who held him and he said, read or recite. He said, I can't read. He was, as you know, an illiterate person. He didn't get any education before. Then the angel, again in a form of man, held him again and said, read. He said, I can't read. Then he recited the very first revelation of the Quran that you still find until today in the original wording. The translation of meaning in English, it says, proclaim, O Muhammad, in the name of your Lord and Cherisher, who created man out of something that hangs. I'll explain that in a minute. Mm-hmm. Proclaim, and your Lord is most bountiful. He taught the use of the pen, taught mankind that which it knew not. Mm-hmm. I mentioned the word something that hangs. This is something, again, that's quite amazing about the expressions used in the Quran. It says that God created man out of something that hangs, the original Arabic word alaq, which come from ya'laq, or hangs. Right. This was a mystery for centuries, and many translators of the Quran in English made the error of translating that in a variety of ways, like congeal, clot of blood. Yes. But in fact, if you stick to the original Arabic, something that hangs can be explained very easily now with modern knowledge in medicine, that the fertilized egg hangs literally in the walls, in the inside.
The fertilized egg, the sperm
and the egg hang literally in the wall of the uterus, which is something amazing to have been revealed 1400 years ago. That shows, of course, that it is not really Muhammad's own thought. It is revelation coming to him. There were also another incident reported in prophetic tradition, this time in the presence of the companions of the Prophet, where Angel Gabriel came in a form of a human being, and then he started asking the Prophet in the presence of the companions some questions about what is the definition of Islam, what is involved in faith, what is excellence, what is the Day of Judgment, and he left. And then the Prophet, after that, he said, this was Gabriel came to teach you, teach in a sense of dialogue or presenting question-answer type of approach. However, the more common form in which Gabriel brought revelation from God to Prophet Muhammad was by coming without being seen by others, but the Prophet would hear him very distinctly, dictating to him certain passages of the Quran, and then the Prophet would recite the passages with people around him, memorizing it and committing it to writing. It is important to emphasize that this was not a guarded secret. Many of the companions of the Prophet, in very authentic narrations, reported that they have noted this kind of situation, and in fact, this was one of the main reasons why the Quran, as the last scripture, was preserved in its originality, in its own words, because people just heard it at the same time when the Prophet received from Gabriel.
The message. Now let me be play the devil's advocate for a moment and ask you, how did the companions know that the Archangel Gabriel exists, or how did they testify to their seeing him, or to their,
Okay. First of all, as I described before, there was no physical sight of Gabriel itself, yeah. But their physical sight of the Prophet gave that indication. To clarify, whenever the Prophet started uttering the Quran under this state of revelation, if you will, they noted that Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, went through a very special spiritual state. Their own description is that he used to concentrate, very heavily. Even when it's too cold, he, because of that concentration, he used to sweat or perspire. They described that at times also he would have a kind of shiver while under this state of revelation. So this was one indication that this special state that
had manifestations.
It has certain, yeah, exactly, physical manifestations. They said he's really in a different state or different kind of plane.
Yeah, being attuned
exactly
sort of consciousness
in the whole process. This was one indicator.
Yeah.
But there was a second indicator also. As I indicated before, while under that particular state of concentration, he used to utter the verses of the Quran that they wrote down and memorized directly from his mouth. So they realized that now he's saying something. And as you know, the style of the Quran is the style of God speaking. It's not like a story, for example, or kind of narration. The Quran, in many places, God speaks himself. He says, "Oh, you who believe, follow the messenger." You know, it addresses people. So they realized that this was something that Gabriel is dictating to. This was the second indication. The third indication was the own statement made by the Prophet Muhammad himself, peace be upon him, when he said, "Yes, Gabriel comes to me, I hear something, it's almost like the sound of a bell, and I hear the dictation of the passages of the Quran." So all these three indications
put together
show that without actually seeing Angel Gabriel, the Prophet
felt his presence,
exactly,
through manifestations.
Right.
Okay, now I will invoke a very common misconception that we see in Western literature. Until very lately, it was a very popular misconception as well. And that is the idea of the Prophet Muhammad being in a state of epileptic seizure, if you will, or suffering from epileptic seizure, being explained by his companions who didn't know much about epilepsy, that, well, he was in a state of trance or in a state of entunement to his divine message. What do you have to say about that?
I think you said, at one time this used to be a kind of a popular type of theme, but unfortunately still even until today we find some supposedly scholarly writings about Islam
still
by non-Muslims
still
talk about this. But I do not claim to be a psychiatrist or anything, I'm not. But we know from what psychiatrists tell us and psychologists that basically epilepsy is a sort of disease, really. It is an interruption of the normal functioning of the brain. And the person, usually under an epileptic seizure, would have certain kind of convulsions. He would not be totally conscious. And under that state, a person would utter meaningless and incoherent syllabi or words that doesn't make any sense. It's a state of, like,
mumblings,
yeah, and things that could not be understood. You can't make sense of it. And then most often even he would not remember what he said after the epileptic seizure is over. Now, this kind of description has nothing to do whatsoever with revelation. Not only did Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, remember vividly each and every word that he uttered under that state of revelation, mm-hmm, but the more significant point is that the Quran is available. It's available in the very original language, exact words with which the Prophet uttered when he received that revelation. And anyone looking to the Quran definitely would know that it's not a meaningless mumbling of incoherent syllabi,
yeah,
or words. It's available. Yeah. The biggest evidence or biggest response to what I might call perhaps an epileptic assumption on the part of some, is the Quran itself. You go and read the Quran and see whether any epileptic throughout the whole history of humanity
could utter such thing
that produce a book, a holy scripture that have changed the whole history of the world and provided guidance in spiritual, moral, political, economic, and social life of hundreds of millions of people throughout history. But I'd like to add on a couple of observations on this whole issue of epilepsy, that if the people who raised that issue were atheists, one would somehow accept the motives behind their statements, because an atheist says, what's that whole nonsense about revelation and divine? They deny even the existence of God. So if a person with this kind of attitude talks about epilepsy and say all prophets were epileptic or whatever, that might be understandable. But what really puzzles me is that many of the so-called scholars who said that a possible explanation of revelation given to Muhammad is epilepsy are themselves confessed Jews or Christians, two major world faiths that are based themselves on revelation. That leads to a question of possible use of double standards. Nobody, for example, a Jew or Christian, any sincere Jew or Christian, would never say that the Torah received by Moses is a product of epilepsy. I don't believe, because this is not something material or verifiable. So what Moses claimed, that God spoke to him on Mount Sinai or gave him the Torah, no, that's epilepsy. Nobody says that. But when it comes to Muhammad, Prophet Muhammad, as the last prophet, receiving the last revelation, oh, well, maybe it's not really a true revelation from God. It could be perhaps a kind of epilepsy, which puts us into a very honest question. You believe in God or you don't?
That's right.
You believe in the unseen or you don't? If you believe in God, and you believe that God is capable of conveying his message through prophets to humanity, then you believe in the unseen. If you come to that point, then you believe in revelation. So either all prophets were epileptic and they were just inventing something, or all of them, genuine prophets, have received that revelation through God. It's just as simple as that.
Very true. Now I want to move to a more sort of fundamental question, and that is the idea of the inspiration of God, or revelation being an inspiration of God to a select subset of humanity that we refer to as prophets. Now, first of all, is the divine inspiration confined to a select few? And in other terms, we want to answer the people who say, well, revelation should be given to anybody, and why should it be limited? Or inspiration should be given to anybody, or shouldn't be limited? And then to explain the byproduct of that question, which is the Prophet Muhammad being talked of as the seal of the Prophet or the last Prophet. Does this mean that there will be no inspiration after the Prophet Muhammad?
The problem arises mostly in translation. The original word for revelation and inspiration, in a way, used in the Quran is wahy, W-A-H-Y. And the best response to that question is to refer to the Quran itself to show that there are two levels of defining wahy or revelation. It could be defined in a general sense, in a sense of God inspiring or guiding creatures, whether they are humans or even other than humans, and the special meaning of wahy by communicating a specific scripture or holy book. On the first meaning, general meaning, we find that the Quran, for example, uses the very term wahy in a sense of inspiring creatures to survive. Talking about the bee, the honey bee, for example, in 1668, it says, "And your Lord inspired or taught the bee to build its cells in hills, on trees, and in men's habitation." But that's not wahy. It's not a scripture giving to the bees. It's simply inspiring them to how to survive. It is also used in the Quran in a sense of inspiring and guiding people who are not necessarily prophets, good people. An example of this, for example, about the disciples of Prophet Jesus, peace be upon him, we read in the Quran in 5:114, "And behold, I," that's God, "inspired the disciples," that is of Jesus, "to have faith in me and mine apostle or messenger." They said, "We have faith, and do you witness that we bow to God as Muslims or in submission?" It talks also about God inspiring the mother of Moses when she was afraid that the Pharaoh might take her son, the infant Moses, and kill him. And again, we read in 5, in the Quran, I think it's still the chapter 5 also. So we sent this inspiration to the mother of Moses. Suckle your child, but when you have fears about him, cast him into the river. Not casting without in a box, of course. But fear not or grieve, for we shall restore him to you, and we shall make him one of our messengers. In fact, without spending so much time on it, there are also other meanings in which the word wahy or inspiration is used in the Quran. For example, in 41:12, it's used in a sense of assigning or commanding. It's used also in a sense of informing, like in 8:11, in 8:12. It is used in a sense of giving a sign, a subtle sign, as in 19:10. Sometimes the same word inspiration is used also in the evil sense, as evil prompting, like in 6:1:12 and 6:1:21. However, the special meaning of inspiration or guidance in a sense of giving scripture a specific wording or meaning through a select prophet to convey to the rest of humanity is something that is quite limited, and limited only to select messengers of God. So there is no contradiction. The door is not closed, but the final revelation in terms of a holy book has culminated already in the Quran.
Now, since prophets occupy such a central role in the Islamic faith, maybe one should ask an even more fundamental question, and that is, what is a prophet in Islamic terms? Because the word prophet has been used for centuries in different contexts, giving different connotations. But
very loose way.
That's right, very loose way. So I would like very much to elaborate on the concept of prophet within Islam itself.
The most important thing to remember, maybe I can give a basic definition, then I'll just make a remark on that. Mm-hmm. A prophet for the Muslim is a select human being, selected by God, to carry his message and to be as a model for their teaching to humanity.
Yes.
The problem that we find in defining a prophet are two extremes, especially when you compare the three basic monotheistic faiths, Islam, Judaism, and Christianity. Mm-hmm. That from the point of view of Islam, in the Bible we have two kind of extremes. One extreme is to deify a pious prophet to the level of godhood. And that is the case, for example, of Prophet Jesus, peace be upon him.
Yes.
This is one extreme. The other extreme is exactly the opposite. That is to attribute major moral sins, cardinal sins, to those great figures as the major prophets that we all accept as Muslim Jews or Christians. Mm-hmm. Both of these for the Muslim are regarded as extremes. But perhaps one thing to emphasize, if we use the document, the Quran itself, to clarify the issue, is that after all, they are humans. There is no question about the humanity of the messenger. There is nothing between human and divine. There is demigod or half god, half man.
No gray area.
No gray area. It's either created or creature. Creator is only one. That's God. And in this we find, for example, in the Quran addressing Prophet Muhammad, it says, "Before you, O Muhammad, also the messengers we sent were but men to whom we granted revelation or inspiration." That's in 21:7. Concerning, again, the great prophet about whom there was a great deal of controversy about his nature, Prophet Jesus, peace be upon him, the Quran says in 3:59, "The similitude of Jesus before God is as that of Adam. He created him from dust. Then he said to him, 'Be,' and he was." And that, again, makes a similitude in the sense that God, who was able to create Adam from neither a father or mother, is able to create Jesus from a mother and not from a father. Very simple. The third quotation indicate also that the very fact that prophets or messengers were human was one of the underlying reasons why people rejected them, which they should not. For example, in 64:6, it reads, "That was because there came to them messengers with clear signs, but they said, 'Shall mere human beings guide us?' So they rejected the message and turned away." The Quran also responds to those who think that it is quite strange that God should reveal his message through just a normal human being, a messenger. The Quran says in 10:2, "Is it a matter of wonderment to mankind that we have sent our inspiration to a man from among themselves, that he should warn mankind of their dangers and give the good news to the believers that they have before their Lord the lofty rank of truth. Mm-hmm. But they say, that is the unbeliever, this is indeed an evident sorcery. To indicate finally the inconsistency of those who reject the messengership of Prophet Muhammad while believing in prophets before him, the Quran addressed them very clearly in 6:91. No just estimate of God do they make when they say, nothing does God send down to a man by way of revelation. Say, who then sent down the book which Moses brought, a light and guidance to people? Mm-hmm. So it's inconsistent. Say, yes, God gave the revelation to Moses, but no, when it comes to Muhammad, we don't believe in him because he's a human. How could a human get divine revelation from God?
Right. Now, we've got a couple of minutes. Could you give us some examples from the Quran itself in talking about humanity? Does it refer to them as human, or does it impute on them sort of superhuman qualities?
No, the Quran is very obvious in that. I could confirm what was said earlier by giving examples about certain things that humans are, which is quite common, very common with them. First, that they ate and drank. For example, in 25:20 it says, and the messengers whom we sent before you, O Muhammad, were all human, who ate food and walked through the marketplace. Talking about, for example, Prophet Jesus and his mother, may peace be upon both of them, it says the anointed, or Christ, the son of Mary, was no more than a messenger. Many were the messengers that passed away before him. His mother was a woman of truth. And then it says, they had both to eat their daily food. As a basic rule, also it says that prophets in general got married and had children, with the exception, of course, of a few like Prophet Jesus and John the Baptist, because they died or went as young. And of course, if they have lived, maybe they would have married. After all, not every human get married, but in general, they got married and had children. For example, in 13:38 it says, we did send apostles or messengers before you, O Muhammad, and appointed for them wives and children. The Quran shows that prophets also may suffer agony and disease and difficulties. For example, about Prophet Abraham, it says, and when I am ill, that's Abraham says, it is he, God, who cures me. That's in 26:80. About Prophet Job, it says, and remember Job when he cried to his Lord, truly distress has seized me, but you are the most merciful of those that are merciful. That's in 21:83. The Quran indicates even that a prophet may be killed, not only die. He may die naturally, or he may be killed even by his enemies. For example, addressing people before Islam, it says that whenever comes to you a prophet or messenger with that which you yourself desire not, you are puffed up with pride. Some you call imposters, and others you slay. That's in 2:87. Mm-hmm. Also, Muhammad is no more than a messenger. Many messengers passed away before him. If he died or were slain, will you then turn back on your heels? And finally, the Quran indicates that a prophet does not control his own destiny, because it's all controlled by God. For example, it says in the tongue of Prophet Muhammad, say, I have no power over any good or harm to myself except as God wills. That's in 7:188.
Thank you very much, Dr. Badawi, and I hope you'll be with us next time for an extension of this very interesting discussion. Thank you very much, ladies and gentlemen, and we hope to see you next time. This is Muhammad Hosni signing off, and may peace be upon you all. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.